If you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations. Pardon me. These nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. You shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourself, that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your side and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts that in all your souls that not one thing has failed of the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Amen. In the day of a rapidly changing culture, it's uncommon for institutions to remain unaffected for more than one or two generations. You see this happen with Christian schools, with churches, with even entire denominations. Right? One generation establishes an institution upon biblical principles, maybe even reform principles, but another generation arises that has that has been almost imperceptibly influenced by the world, and its foundations begin to erode. This is not a new phenomenon. And Joshua perceives that it is exactly the danger that looms behind his concern in chapter 23. Verse 1 tells us that years had passed since they had entered the land. Joshua was old. A new generation of leaders were on their way in. In fact, we say that between 20 and 23 years had passed since the events of chapter 22. Joshua tells us in verse 14 that he is now going the way of all the earth. He is in his last days. His generation is passing away. And so he calls the leaders and elders of Israel together to remind them that as they pave their way forward, not to lose sight of the foundation that has already been laid. He calls them to maintain their course, to persevere in obedience, and not succumb to the pressures of this world. We see as we come to this text that both faith and fear ought to be powerful motivation for the Christian's perseverance. Faith and fear ought to be powerful motivations for the Christian's perseverance. Consider with me three things. We have here the reality of unfinished business, an exhortation with powerful motivation, and then lastly, a warning regarding presumption. First, we're reminded of the reality of unfinished business. Again, verse 1 marks out a new context. Again, many years have passed. They've been in the land for many years. Their warfare was mostly over, and they had been enjoying a measure of rest in the land, and presumably, each tribe had continued to slowly drive the remaining inhabitants out of the promised land. As we've had occasion to say before, the war had already been won for them in principle, but in practice, there was still some work that needed to be done. There was some unfinished business. Joshua is old and he is numbering his days. He calls for the representatives of Israel to gather together, the next generation of leaders, and he reminds them in verse 4 how he had divided among the tribes all of the land of the Jordan, all of the land from the Jordan in the east to all the way to the Mediterranean Sea to the west. But he notes that even after so many years, there were still Canaanites that were dwelling within parts of the land. There were remnants of survivors scattered throughout the land. But there were also entire regions of the land that were yet to be explored, yet to be conquered. And so the land was theirs, in principle. The enemy's backbone had been broken. But even as victors, they still faced an ongoing battle. As Israel grew, think of it like this, as Israel grew physically, they expanded throughout the land. And as they grew physically and expanded throughout the land, they would discover more enemies that needed to be driven out. Just like how, as we grow spiritually, we discover remaining enemies that still need to be driven out of our hearts. Now, the Lord had set this as their expectation, as he does ours. There is an ongoing battle. He told them in advance in Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30. He said, "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. I'm not going to do it like that. I'm not going to do it all at once. Lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." What is he going to do? He says, little by little, I will drive them out before you. until you have increased and you inherit the land. In other words, if the Lord had driven the nations out all at once, the land would have become wild. They were not big enough yet to fill and inhabit the totality of the land. And so the land would become wild, cities would lay desolate, houses would have to be rebuilt, and vineyards would have to be recultivated. There was still unfinished business. Finished in principle, but not completely finished in practice. The battle was not entirely over. It had merely changed. From this point on, Joshua and the Lord are saying that it will be the slow and steady that wins the race. That it will be by steadfastness, perseverance, and endurance that the battle will be won. This is true for them. It is true for us in the Christian life. Beginning in verse 6, Joshua says, He says, "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." In other words, their enemies were no match, for them. Why? Because their enemies were no match for the Lord. What Joshua is saying as he recounts their conquest of the land, he's saying, if the Lord is on their side, they have nothing to fear, but may boldly say, "What can man do to me?" But in order to know without foolish presumption that the Lord is indeed on their side, they must be certain that they are first and foremost on the Lord's side. The Lord will surely fight for them if they are standing with him, if they are walking in faith and obedience to his word. And so be courageous. Joshua is saying, be courageous in the way of obedience. Be courageous along the path where the Lord may be found. If you're standing with him, he will stand with you. This has been the main point throughout the entire book of Joshua. And so it is for the Christian as well. We have been given rest through the victory of Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. But there is still unfinished business in our souls. In Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God in principle. And therefore, we who now live for God through Christ must be putting sin to death in practice. And so it is principally in this work that the Lord calls us to have courage, to be courageous, to cling to him, to persevere in obedience in the course that he has set before us in his word, knowing that it is he who is in that path. It is he who is working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, he says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That is, to be very courageous, to stand with him. To stand with him against sin. against the wiles of the devil, against the principalities and powers, against everything that is against God and his word. As it concerns us, it is our unfinished business. But it is still the Lord's business. And so Joshua says, be strong and very courageous to do his will. Have courage to walk in obedience no matter the circumstances, no matter the opposition. Joshua is saying, if you stand with him, you have this promise, you have this confidence that he will stand with you in order to bless you. And so there is unfinished business. Secondly, notice with me this exhortation and its powerful motivation. Joshua doesn't merely exhort them to courageous obedience, but he also provides two powerful motivations for obedience. The first is positive, and it's meant to positively encourage us in the way of courageous obedience. Verses 9 and 10 summarize it well. He says, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you." Okay, going back to verse 6 gives the exhortation, right? Be very courageous to do all that is written, to obey God and to obey his word. Be very courageous. And verse 9 provides a reason for doing so. For, because the Lord has driven them out. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. So what positive motivation does he give that they persevere? Well, the first thing he does is to point them to God's faithfulness in the past. He says, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. No one has been able to stand against you to this day." As they came from Jericho, came upon Jericho and Ai and Jerusalem and Hebron, as they stood with the Lord, no one was able to stand against them. This is not so much a statement about them. It is about the Lord. Concerning them, Israel was not so great. Israel was no Alexander the Great or Napoleon or the Spanish Armada. They were not great men of renown. They were slaves from Egypt. They were outskilled and they were outnumbered. The point is that as they stood with the Lord stood with them. Joshua doesn't motivate them, or he doesn't motivate us with flattery, as if to say, look what you accomplished then, and look what you can do now. It's not about what they had accomplished per se. It's about what God had accomplished for and through them. He says to them, because of what God has done for you in the past, you may have confidence in him as it concerns your present circumstances as well. Verse 9, he who drove them out, past tense, is he who, in verse 10, fights for you as he promised you, present tense. We find the same pattern for us in the New Testament, wherein what Christ has done for us in the past has implications for us in the present. This is perhaps nowhere so clear as at the end of Romans chapter 8. Right there, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, past tense, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, present tense? In other words, because God has fought for us in Christ, in the past upon the cross and his death and resurrection, we may be certain that he will continue to fight for us now in the present and in the future. And Paul goes on, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And therefore stand with him. And as Joshua says, verse 10, as you stand with him, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. So the first source of motivation is positive. The second source of motivation is negative, and it is meant to discourage apathy and disobedience. We see this in verses 11 and 13 through 13. He begins in verse 11. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The fear of the Lord ought to be a powerful motivation for the Christian to persevere. Jesus himself employed it, right? He said things like this, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Or again, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. He's motivating us by fear. Fear of God's warnings of judgment for disobedience is not opposed to faith in God's promises of blessing in the way of obedience. And neither of them, neither form of motivation, are opposed to the grace of the gospel. Faith empowers the soul to press on in the Lord and the power of his might. Fear keeps us sober and alert and guards our souls from slothful apathy and sinful presumption. We must not presume upon his blessing if we are not standing with him. Right? We must not presume upon his blessing if we are not standing with him. The Lord will not stand with you as you stand in defiance of him and his word. Jesus himself said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Notice that in this context, in this chapter, Joshua is, in the language that he uses, cling to the Lord, he says. Love the Lord and cling to him. But notice here that he is drawing a contrast between clinging to the Lord, in verse 8, for instance, and the danger of clinging to the world, in verse 12. Didn't Jesus say this plainly? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve two masters. You can either cling to the one and not the other, or cling to the other and not the one. James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John says the same. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Both faith and fear ought to be powerful motivators Again, faith empowers the soul to press on in the Lord and in the power of his might. Fear keeps the soul sober and alert and guards us from slothful apathy and sinful presumption. This brings us then, in the third place, to a warning regarding presumption. A warning regarding presumption. As Joshua brings his sermon to a close, have you ever thought, Deuteronomy is Moses' final word, farewell sermon to the people of God. Joshua 23 and into 24 is Joshua's farewell sermon to the people of God. He is going the way of all the earth. He is coming to the end of his days. And as he brings his final sermon, every preacher thinks about that final sermon. What would be my final words if this was the last sermon I was to preach? Right? This is Joshua's last sermon. And as he brings it to a close, his final words on the matter, he ends with a warning of judgment, lest they presume upon the grace of God. He ends with a word of judgment. He knows his listeners because he knows his own heart. But you have to wonder if this would be a very popular sermon today. He ends on a note of judgment. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." He was speaking to those who already had an intimate knowledge of God's grace. In verse 14, he says to them, "You know in your hearts and in your souls that all that he promised, not one word failed." Right? You know this. In the deep recesses of your heart, you know this for yourself. You know the grace of God. You've experienced it. Verse 3, he had said, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you." They knew it. They experienced it. They have seen it. And so he warns them of sinfully presuming upon that grace. He warns them about taking it for granted, lest they also become acquainted with the severity of God. They saw how the Lord had fought for them. And so he's saying, be duly consider now what it would mean if the Lord were forced by your disobedience to fight against you. You saw what it was like for him to be for you. Consider what it would be like if he is against you. They saw how the Lord utterly destroyed those nations that opposed him and walked in according to the course of the way of this world. And so Joshua reminds them of what he will also do to them if they turn aside and oppose his will. In other words, just as his words of grace did not fail, so also his words of judgment will not fail. Joshua warns them not to presume upon the grace of God. presuming upon his blessing while rejecting the rule, his rule, in his word. It's not just Joshua that speaks this way. It's all through the scripture. It's the great apostle Paul who preached the gospel, said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." The fear of the Lord is one of the primary safeguards against presumption. It keeps us awake and aware. It keeps us untrusting of ourselves that we might in fact cling to the Lord and depend upon his grace. Do you fear God? Do you fear God even half as much as you fear man? Do you fear your own weakness? You fear the ease with which you can take his grace for granted. We need the warnings of God's severity as much, perhaps even more than, his promises of reward. We are more easily seduced by the deceitful pleasures of this world than we are fortified by the promises of reward in the world to come. Isn't that sad? Think about that. We are more easily seduced by the deceitful pleasures of this world than we are fortified by the promises of reward in the world to come. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, where the queen of the underworld, the lady of the underworld, begins to seduce Lewis's main characters, Puddleglum, Jill, Eustace, and Prince Rillian. Now the queen, if you remember, if you've read it, the queen is really a snake. But she presents herself as a beautiful and a charming woman. As a snake, as snakes tend to do, she could bite them, but she doesn't do that. She's more subtle than that. She's clever and subtle like a snake. Instead, she puts them at ease with a steady, monotonous thrumming of her mandolin, so that after not too long, they don't even notice the thrumming anymore. Lewis says this, "But the less you notice it, the thrumming of the mandolin, the more it got into your brain and your blood. This also made it hard to think. After she had thrummed for a time, she began speaking in a sweet, quiet voice. 'Narnia?' she said. 'Narnia? I have often heard your lordship utter the name in your ravings. Dear prince, you are very sick. There is no land called Narnia.' Thrum, 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 went the strings of the witch's instrument. 'No, I suppose that the other world must be all a dream,' they replied. 'Yes, it's a dream,' said the witch, always thrumming." We live amidst a steady thrumming of this world, lulling us to sleep, asleep even to our own spiritual slumber, thrumming into us the idea that this world is our home, that this world really is all there is, always thrumming. Our minds are soon set on the things below rather than the things above. Our affections are turned and curved inward, and we are seduced by the deceitful pleasures of sin without any consideration of the judgment that we invite and the rewards that we forfeit. This world is enchanted. It is under the spell of the evil one, and our hearts in no small way still slope in the direction of sin. We need the threats of judgment and the promises of reward to arouse us from our slumber, to put us on guard, to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, lest we relive the sin of Demas, who was bewitched and forsook the Lord, having loved this present world. Romans 11, verse 22. "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God." on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Both faith and fear ought to be powerful motivators for the Christian. Faith in the goodness of God in Christ empowers the soul to persevere in the Lord and the power of his might. Fear of the severity of God will keep us sober and alert and guard our souls from slothful apathy and sinful presumption. Listen to Paul. Listen to the Lord in 2 Timothy 2 and verses 11 and 15. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind one another of these things. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give to us both of these powerful motivators, faith in your goodness, faith in your past and definitive goodness toward us in Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, in the victory that he has already won for us in principle. Grant us a lively hope on account of that, of your continued faithfulness in whatever circumstances we face, that we would be found standing with you, standing in the Lord and in the power of your might, that we would be found clinging to you, loving you, obeying you, serving you, hoping in you, depending upon you. And our Father, we pray that we would find proof of your strength magnified in our weakness. We pray that you would give us a proper fear of God as well, not an anxiety of judgment or an anxiety of hell. Let us always come back resting upon Christ, but nevertheless a fear of God who is our God, a consuming fire, who is not like us, to whom we are accountable. And our Father, we pray that you would give both of these motivations to us, that you might keep us in the way, that you might sanctify us, that we might be doing battle with our sin, that we might be spiritually growing and gaining new territory. And as we do, and as we find new enemies, that we would be putting to death the flesh, putting to death sin, going about the work of mortification, that the life of Christ might reign in us. Do this work for us, we pray. But if there are any here today that do not know you, that have not been plucked from the fire, that are destined unto that judgment, if not coming to believe upon Christ, and Christ alone as our prophet, priest, and our king, as the alone God, only God, one true God in the flesh. We pray that you would save them, pluck them as a brand plucked from the fire, cast them upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might not cling to another, that they might not cling to their own righteousness, but that they would cling to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the saving of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Who can do this? who has done it for us. We pray you do it for them. Amen.